I want to invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and find your place there in Matthew chapter 24. We left off in Matthew chapter 23 this past Lord's Day on Sunday morning, and tonight, as we continue right along through our journey, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we have come to Matthew chapter 24. And so find Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 1. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of the chapter as we study God's Word together this evening. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." I've entitled the message tonight simply, "Are We There Yet?" Are we there yet? And the question comes from the set of questions the disciples are asking Jesus in verse number 3. They came to him on the Mount of Olives, and they said to Jesus, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Are we there yet? Are we near the coming of Christ? Are we near the end of the world? Well, Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And it's called this because Jesus has now moved, as our text tells us, with his disciples from the temple to the Mount of Olives, which is located right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And it's here on the Mount of Olives that Jesus begins this dialogue with his disciples. Now, it's a difficult section of Scripture because Jesus is making statements that are prophetical in nature. And prophecy in general can be hard to unravel at times. But what makes this discourse particularly challenging is that Jesus is not necessarily clear with any chronological distinctions between the events that he speaks of in chapter 24 and chapter 25. In other words, when you read what he's saying, you're trying to figure out at what point in history is he saying that these things will happen. Now, looking back, we read and think about history in terms of, was Jesus talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when he spoke of these events? Or in our lives today, looking forward, is he talking about the time period that deals with the second coming of Christ when he speaks of these things? I think it's important that you at least understand that Jesus is, in part, predicting what to us has already happened in the year AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was thrown down. And he is also predicting what will happen in our future as it relates to his second coming. Let me show you what I mean. As Jesus and his disciples were walking away from the temple, they pointed out the beauty of the place. They told Jesus to look at the temple, and they were looking at it in admiration. In fact, many historians tell us that it was the most beautiful building in the known world at that time. And so as they're pointing out the beauty of the temple, Jesus responds to them and he says this, "Every stone you now see will one day be thrown down." It's going to be destroyed. Now imagine that conversation as they are admiring the temple, as they are speaking of the beauty of God's place there. And Jesus tells them as they are admiring the beauty that one day this entire building that you see, it is going to be totally destroyed. And it is from that statement that Jesus makes that the question of verse 3 arises. And the question is, when will these things be? So the disciples are using the words, these things. And when they ask about these things, they are referring to what Jesus has just said about the destruction of the temple. But notice what the disciples did here. They continued on with their questions. They said, when will these things be? The desolation of the temple, the destruction of the temple. And before they even give him an opportunity to answer, they ask another set of questions. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? You see what the disciples are doing here? They are equating the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. In other words, the disciples were sure that all these things that were going to happen quickly and as one big event. That when the temple's destroyed, the end of the world is going to come, and that will be the moment that Jesus will return. So Jesus teaches them that the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world is actually two separate events. They're not one and the same. But here's what's unique about this discourse. Jesus uses the events surrounding the temple destruction to foreshadow the events surrounding his second coming and the end of the world. In other words, the signs of the time that Jesus shares are interwoven in every time period in history. And they have been interwoven in every time period in history since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. What was true in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple is true now. Since that moment in time, there has always been false teachers. There were false teachers then, there are false teachers now. Since that period of time, there has always been wars and rumors of war. And since that time period, there have always been famines. There have always been diseases. There has always been earthquakes. And the point is this. We have been living in the last days since Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. So when the Bible talks about the last days began the moment Jesus ascended back to his throne of glory. And so all of these events that Jesus is speaking of, yes, some of these things have already transpired because the things that are happening, the signs of that destruction, are very similar to the signs that will be going on in the world at the moment Jesus comes again and the world ends. Now we're going to look at some very specific events later on in this discourse that will definitively happen at the second coming of Christ. But in this first section, specifically verses 3 through 14, Jesus intentionally shifts their attention in the same way that he may need to shift our attention today. Again, the disciples were asking what? They're asking the question, what will be the signs of your coming? What will be the signs that the end of the world is here? What did they want to know? They wanted to know the future. But that's not necessarily what Jesus wanted them to know. What Jesus wanted them to know was what they should be doing in the present. By the way, the disciples are not the only ones getting too far ahead of themselves. And believers even today are still wrapped up in the future and trying to figure out the end. I mean, consider what you and I are experiencing now, the moment the coronavirus pandemic took place. It struck a chord with those interested in end times events. I mean, I think it was in that first week of our stay-at-home order that this pandemic was dominating the world, and then there were tornadoes and earthquakes, and then we think of the famines that are going on in other places around the world. And I mean, that's all that end times people needed to start talking about. Could this be it, you know? Is this the moment? Is this pandemic a revelation that the end is here? You better get ready. This is it. And it may very well be true. But while we are preoccupied with the unknowns of the future, Jesus is actually calling us to be fervently focused on what we do know in the present. It's the same thing that the disciples were trying to figure out. When is this going to happen? How shall we know this is getting ready to take place? Tell us the future. When is the destruction of the temple going to happen? When is the end of the world going to take place? When will you return? And so Jesus kind of puts all of that on hold and says, instead of trying to figure out the future, what I want you to be occupied with is the present, what you're supposed to do now until that time comes. See, I think oftentimes the same is true with us. While trying to decode all the signs, we're missing the commands. Take this Olivet Discourse, for example. Take this text of Scripture. We read these verses, and guess what we see? Perhaps this is what you were seeing a moment ago as we were reading the first 14 verses. All we see is the false teachers and the wars and the famines and the diseases and the earthquakes and the persecutions. Maybe that's all you see in this text, but what we're failing to see is that verse 4 says, take heed that no man deceive you. And verse 6 says, don't be troubled. And verse 13 says, endure the difficulties. And verse 14 says, be a witness unto all nations. You see, we keep asking the question, are we there yet? Is this the end? But what we need to be asking is, how are we doing in the here and now? Are we on guard? Are we staying calm? Are we persevering through the difficulties? Are we being a witness to the world? The signs are important. I don't want you to misunderstand me. If the signs weren't important, Jesus would have not even alluded to them. But perhaps we're missing the heart of the passage, that instead of trying to decode the future, we need to be focusing on the reality of the present, who we are today, and what we need to be doing for Jesus until the Lord returns. In fact, that's what I want us to see in the verses. I want to give you four quick imperatives that Jesus gives us as we experience the signs of the times. That as you experience wars and rumors of wars and famines and pandemics and earthquakes, as you go through these persecutions, here's what I want you to do. Number one, stay focused on what is true and clear. That's the first imperative. Stay focused on what is true and clear. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So Jesus begins with the imperative before he even tells us the reason for it. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. See that no one leads you astray. And the reason why he gives us this imperative is because deception will be a big problem in the world after his ascension. He says it clearly. Many will come in my name. Not a few, not just a couple. He said there will be lots of people that will come in my name. And what are they going to say? They're going to say, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the chosen one of God. And what will they do? Look at it. They will deceive many. Deception will be a big problem. It was a big problem after Jesus ascended in the immediate context of Scripture. As these disciples went out preaching the gospel, there were many, history tells us, that continued to come and promote themselves as the Messiah. And that false teaching continues even unto this day. John, the disciple, spoke of this in his smaller epistles. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Here's what John said. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist will come. And even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last hour. So even John, in these days before his death on the island of Patmos, he says, we know we're living in the last days. We know that Jesus could come at any moment. Why? Because even when John was alive, there were many false teachers, many antichrists, many deceivers preaching a false gospel. And friend, that has not changed. Even today, there exists among us a multitude of false teachers and false gospels. Deception is not a small problem. Deception is a big problem. And it even exists right here in the Bible Belt, in our city. Mega churches who claim to follow the name of Christ, who try to pervert the gospel. They're not teaching the truth about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In effect, they're actually deceiving many people into believing a form of Christianity, a form of spirituality. This is what Jesus is speaking of. Take heed. That's the imperative. Stay focused on what you know to be true. Stay focused on what is clear. Why? Because there will be many people in the last days trying to deceive you. I have learned, and this theory has proven to be true for many banking companies, that the way to identify counterfeit money is by becoming thoroughly familiar with the real money. And there are certain identifying characteristics that are added to each currency, each dollar bill, if you will, that cannot be reproduced by fraudulent people. And so the way to learn how to discern the counterfeit is that you become so familiar with what is real, you become so focused on what is true, that it's not terribly difficult to see the ones that are not true, the ones that are fraudulent, the ones that are counterfeit. And the same is true in this world in which we live. We must become familiar with Jesus. We must become students of God and His Word. And as we become students of God and His Word, it will not become that difficult to discern the counterfeit, to see the fraudulent, to pick up on the deception. You see, the way that we study our Bibles is absolutely imperative if we are to be among those who are not easily deceived. In fact, I've shared with you on many different occasions that there are some general rules about our study of the Bible that we need to keep in mind. to make sure that we're not deceived by false teachers, even false teachers who will use God's word to deceive us about the message of Jesus. And maybe this will come just as an encouragement and a help to you who are studying the Bible tonight. Let me just give you these three general rules as you become a deeper student of the Bible, as you commit yourself to focus on becoming so familiar with God and His word that you can easily spot the deception that exists in the world. Number one, always interpret a text of Scripture within the context of Scripture. Always interpret the text of Scripture within the context of Scripture. It is not wise to formulate beliefs and opinions and theological points based upon one verse alone. Now, we don't randomly open the Bible, take our finger, put it on a verse, and develop a whole set of verse beliefs on that one random verse. We don't do that because we fear we may pull it out of context. So what do? We want to understand what that word means in light of that verse, and what that verse means in light of that chapter, and what that chapter means in light of that paragraph, and what that paragraph means in light of that book, and what that book means in light of that testament, and so on and so forth. We want to understand the Bible within its context. And so if we want to become familiar with God and a better student of God's word, as you study the Scriptures, always study a verse of Scripture within the context of Scripture. The second thing I want to encourage you to do is interpret what is obscure by what is clear. Interpret what is obscure by what is clear. There are a great number of things in the Bible that are a little foggy, if you will, obscure, difficult to understand. But when we take what we see as absolutely clear and use that as God leads us to interpret what is obscure, then it will protect us from bringing about false doctrines and false beliefs and manipulating Scripture. Alistair Begg says often, and I say it to you as well, the main things of Scripture are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And so we don't get bogged down by the obscure. No, we focus on the clear. And as we focus on what is clear in God's Word, the clear things will help us to make sense of the obscure things. We don't need to be deceived by television preachers. We don't need to be deceived by the myriad of authors that are out there in this world. We don't want to be led astray by the ecumenical megachurch pastors of our culture. No, what we want to do is we want to become so familiar with God and His Word. We want to stay so focused on what is true and what is clear that we can easily discern the deception that exists. One of the ways that we do that is interpreting a text of Scripture within the context of Scripture, interpreting the obscure by what is clear, and then interpreting Scripture by Scripture. That would be the third thing that I would encourage you to do. Interpret Scripture by using Scripture. That is, it does not matter what any verse of Scripture means to me. Okay? There's a great danger in this. And that's why we want to be careful in our teaching methods and our Bible study methods here at Laurel. We don't sit in a circle and say, well, what does this mean to me? And it may mean something to me and totally different to you, and you come up with all these. No, that's not how you study the Bible. It doesn't matter what a verse of Scripture means to me. The only thing that matters is what it means, period. What does the verse mean, period? And what it means is what helps us to apply it to our lives and understand what God is saying to us. And how do we understand that meaning? By interpreting Scripture with Scripture. What is the whole of the Bible? What does the whole counsel of God's Word say about this passage, about this doctrine, about this language that is being used here? You see, I want to become so familiar with God. I want to become so familiar with God's Word. I want to understand what God intended for me to understand. I want to hear what God wants me to hear. I want to become so focused on the truth that it's easy to spot the deception in this world. That's the first imperative that Jesus gives us. There are going to be many false teachers. Deception will be a big problems. So stay focused on that which is true and clear. Secondly, he tells us to stay calm through the pain and conflict of this world. Stay calm through the pain and conflict of this world. Look at verse 6. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Stay calm. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, diseases, earthquakes in different places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus is clear that in the days before his coming, there will be pain. And there will be conflict in the world. As stated here, there will be worldwide hostility. There will be wars and rumors of war starting and nations rising up against nations and kingdom against kingdoms. There will be natural disasters and diseases, earthquakes and famines and pestilence. Pestilence is pandemics. And Jesus says in verse 7 that these things are going to happen everywhere. They're going to happen all around the world in diverse places, in various places. The point is this. Things are not going to get better in the world. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. Things are not going to get better. The closer we get to Christ's return and the end of the world, the more and more pain and conflict there will be. But Jesus is not so much speaking prophetically here as he is pastorally. Because what does he say about our response to these worldwide pains and conflict? Verse 6, look at it. See that ye be not troubled by this. Don't be alarmed by these things. In other words, Jesus says, stay calm. The primary reason why Jesus tells us to stay calm is that these things are only the beginning of sorrows, verse 8 says. They're described as birth pains, is what that word sorrow means. These wars, these rumors of wars, these pandemics and earthquakes and natural disasters, these are birth pains. That is, every generation experiences these things. These contractions, if you will, should serve as a reminder that Christ will come again. So he tells us to stay calm when the world is in conflict. Stay calm when your life is experiencing pain. It's the whole concept of when the pilot tells us to expect turbulence. I deal with it so much better when I know that it's coming. It's what I don't know that's coming when it happens is what scares me to death. No, Jesus says, stay calm. Expect wars. Expect pandemics. Expect all of these turbulent things. Be at peace when it happens because I told you it was going to happen. Again, Jesus doesn't want our preoccupation with futuristic speculation to disrupt our responsibility of present obedience to him. So again, the focus is not so much on the earthquakes and on the pandemics. No, the focus is on you and I staying calm when those things happen. It's like the old British slogan. Perhaps you've seen it. Keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. You ever wonder where that originated from? Well, as I mentioned, it's a British slogan. It was developed by the British in 1939 to keep the morale of the people calm as they began World War II. The intent, and I quote here from a British newspaper, is that we may be suffering something of an invasion at the moment, but there's no reason to start acting out in a rash or hot-headed manner. So we want our citizens to keep calm and carry on. It's a good reminder to us as Christians. That's what Jesus is saying here. That when the world is at war around us, when diseases are taking over the globe, keep calm and carry on. Be patient. Breathe in, breathe out. Trust the sovereignty of God. The baby will soon be born, and the pains of labor will be worth it when we see Jesus. Are we there yet? I don't know. It's not for you and I to figure out. What you and I are to figure out is staying calm, staying focused. Number three, stay strong. This is the third imperative. Stay strong in your calling of grace. Stay strong in your calling of grace. Look at verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They will kill you. You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise and deceive. And because iniquity will grow, the love of many will wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So again, follow the imperatives. Stay focused. Stay calm. Stay strong. Endure is the word Jesus used in verse 13. Endure. Endure is endurance. It speaks of perseverance, that we must be strong in our calling of grace and endure the troubles that come to our life. You know that I love to run, and as a runner, I don't ever see this word endurance or perseverance without thinking about the grueling nature of running long distance races. There are certain points along the way where pain and discomfort in your body tempts you to wonder if you'll even be able to finish. Can I even continue on? I'm hurting so badly. And then you play mind games with yourself, and I'm a firm believer that things such as running, it's more mental than it ever is physical. So you play mind games with yourself. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. What am I thinking here, being out here, putting my body through this? I'm never going to make it. Many of you know that I ran my first marathon last year, and as I was running it, I was also in the middle of a challenge, a 48.6 mile challenge in 4 days. And so on Thursday, I ran a 5K, and on Friday, I ran a 10K, and on Saturday, a half marathon, and Sunday was marathon day. And so top it all off, I also had a stomach bug mixed in with a great deal of anxiety and nervousness about the challenge that was in front of me. On Marathon Sunday, Kathleen flew down to be with me, and I'm running through my favorite place. I'm running through Disney World, and so Andy Blevins, who's now at Lakeside, was running with me, and so those first 5 miles on Marathon Sunday, I was sick. I had no food in my body at all. I was struggling. I'd already put a great number of miles underneath me, and here we are 26 miles ahead for the day, and I was just not feeling it. I remember getting to mile 5, and we were running up Main Street in Magic Kingdom, and there was Kathleen, and beside of her, Amy, Andy's wife, and Jared was there. And the moment I saw Kathleen, I start crying. And I remember telling Kathleen, I'm never going to make it. I'm sick. I've been throwing up. I have no food in my body. I don't think I'm going to make it. That's mile 5. Of course, I'm crying, and Kathleen is trying to encourage me. Jared's over there with a camera in my face laughing at me while all this is going on. But I continued on, and I remember thinking through that whole marathon, I can't believe I'm doing this, I'm not going to make it, and so on and so forth. It's grueling. And you play mind games with yourself, but one thing since then I have learned to do as a runner that has helped me overcome those adversities is is to think through some very basic things about running. In fact, as I think through these things, they help me to overcome the adverse circumstances and make it all the way to the finish line. The three things that I think about is, number one, trust your training. I keep telling myself that. As I'm running, I'm saying, trust your training. I've ran these miles before. In fact, when I did that 48.6, I had just done it 3 weeks prior to that to show myself before the actual races that I could do it. So my first marathon was actually my second marathon. And one of the things that helped me was that reminder. I have done this before. I have trained for this. Trust the training. I remember getting text messages from pastor friends, my brother, who, although he was laughing at me, would text me coming into mile 21 and 22, and he says, listen, you've only got 4 more miles to go. You have ran this 100 times. Trust your training. Your training has prepared you for this. And so I remind myself, trust your training. The second thing that I think about is this, find a pace to finish the race. That's something that runners have always said, and it's even been used in spiritual circumstances, which is what I'm using with you tonight. But as runners, we often say that sometimes we have to make adjustments, that the pace that I was running at the beginning of the race may not be the same pace that I need to do in the middle of the race or at the end of the race. And so throughout that long distance running, I've got to make adjustments along the way and find a patient pace that will help me finish. And then the third thing that I think about, I'm trusting my training. I'm finding a pace to finish the race. And then I'm keeping focused on the prize. And for me, the prize is that medal at the finish line. I am a medal snob. I love medals. I love crossing the line and then putting that medal around my neck. It represents so much to me. It represents all the training and the discipline and the getting up early and the beating down of my body and the adversity. When I get that medal and I wear that bling all day long, let me tell you, when I run those races at Disney World, I wear those medals. By Sunday, I have 6 medals around my neck, and you better believe I ride every ride with them on. I go to every restaurant. I am proud of those medals. When I get discouraged when I'm running and I think, man, what am I doing? Turn around and go home, I'm going to quit. I start thinking about those medals and that feeling, I can't even describe it to you, that feeling of crossing that finish line. It's like nothing else. The Christian life is a lot like this. It's like a marathon. During the race of our lives, there are a great deal of adversities. Jesus mentions specifically here the adversity of persecution. And the way that we overcome these adversities is by staying strong in our calling of grace. Whereas a runner, I trust my training. But as a Christian, I trust my calling. The calling that God has placed on my life, the calling whereby He has redeemed me and saved me and justified me. I'm going to trust that in adverse circumstances. In fact, verse number 13 is a promise to us. He is saying, those who are truly saved will endure. So trust your calling as you go through difficulties. Trust your calling as you go through adversities. Those who endure will be saved. Patiently pace yourself according to God's favor of grace. Sometimes in the Christian life, we need to make adjustments along the way. Sometimes our church ministry needs to make adjustments. We need to find a pace to finish the race. And so as we run the Christian life, as we endure until the end, we want to trust our calling. We want to find a pace to finish the race, run patiently, and then we want to keep our eyes fixed on the prize. Think about the reward of crossing the finish line. Think about the day where we see Jesus face to face and He rewards us with the joys of His glory and His presence and His heaven. Think about the prize. So we dare not give up and we dare not quit and we do not want to be distracted. No, we keep running through the pain and we keep running through the difficulty, knowing that those who endure, those who persevere, those who keep going will be saved. Vance Havner is famous for saying, "The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first." The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. No, Jesus makes a promise. It's a promise of hope. That those who endure the adversities, those who stay strong in their calling, are the ones who are truly born again. They will be saved. And then there's a fourth and final imperative, and we'll close with this. Stay committed to the mission Christ has given us. Stay committed to the mission that Christ is giving to us, has given to us. So once again, when we come to verse 14, we have another promise in dark days. And here's the promise. Look at verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom, it will be preached. It will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then the end will come." So Jesus says, the gospel of Christ will be preached in all the world. It will be preached among all the nations. That though perilous times come, though persecutions fall on those who follow Jesus, though pandemics will be experienced, the gospel will not be stopped. This is a promise. The gospel will go forth into all the world. It's in these last days that you and I, we have a unique opportunity to share the power of the gospel and see its influence shed in the hearts of those who are searching for the truth. As many have said, and I don't know who it's original with, but many have said it, the darker the night, the brighter the light. The darker the night, the brighter the light. And this will happen, friend, as we stay committed to the mission that Christ has given to us. The mission of taking His gospel around the world. And how do we get it around the world? We get it first by taking the gospel to our homes and to our neighbors and to our community, to our city, to our state, to our country. And as we take the gospel where we're supposed to take it, the Bible says the gospel will work. There is power in its message. It will multiply, and all the nations of the world will hear its truth. We're to preach it, be a witness of it, even in dark days. You see, prophecy isn't for speculation. Prophecy is for motivation. To motivate us to carry out God's plan of reaching the world in His name and for His glory. Friend, instead of trying to decipher the events that are transpiring all around us, what we are supposed to be doing is actually taking the gospel with more fervency and more focus with each passing day. This is the word of the Lord. Stay focused on what is true and clear. Stay calm through the pain and conflict of this world. Stay strong in your calling of grace. Stay committed to the mission Christ has given us. Are we there yet? I don't know. And it's not for me or for you to know. But what I do know is I'm supposed to stay focused whether we're there or not. That I'm supposed to stay calm. That I'm supposed to stay strong. That I'm supposed to stay committed. And that is God's word for us in these days of war. In these days of pestilence, pandemics, in these days of conflict and hostility, pain and discomfort, stay focused, stay calm, stay strong, stay committed. And the end will come. May God's word help us tonight. Would you bow your heads for prayer wherever you may be? Let's go to the Lord and ask His help as we navigate these difficult days through the power of His Word.